Good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be here with you tonight as we continue our series, Is This Going Anywhere? As we think about where we're headed, where's God taking us? I want us to stop for a moment, think about where we are going in our world today. Back in 1971, a group of scientists at MIT, sponsored by some of the most powerful people and thinkers in the world, put together a computer simulation to figure out that very question. Where are we going? Where will things be in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, and so on? And this computer simulation said that by 2020, we'd reach a point where the world was crumbling, that the quality of living would have plummeted. It'd been going up for centuries, if not millennia, but it would hit a point where it would go back down and we would be back to where it was in 1900 in 2020. Now we look at that today and we think about what we have today and we might complain about what we have today, but we realize it doesn't really fit. They thought that a combination of pollution and the growth of population and so on would bring a societal collapse. Now it's kind of interesting reading about it in the years after 2020 because we look back and we say, well, it may not have done what they thought it was going to do, but boy, 2020, now that was quite a year for different reasons than they thought. But in the end, this simulation, even though it tried to take into account actual data, it wasn't just some stab in the dark of when the world would end or something, wasn't able to bring about what it said. It wasn't supposed to bring about what it said, but it wasn't even able to accurately predict where we were going because it was just based on information of a finite moment. And so it is that whether it's forecasting what pollution is going to do to the world or war is going to do to the world or whatever, we find ourselves falling short in the prediction department, where they thought that we'd just end up with a world where it was almost unlivable because of so much radioactive waste and pollution there. We actually see pollution's gone down over the decades since that model was put together. We hear people making predictions about the end of the world, trying to take out parts of scripture and pull them together and forecast where we're going as well, and we find the same thing. Maybe it's not about pollution. It's about this country coming this direction or that country going that direction. Whatever it might be, trying to make sense of the world and how it fits into scripture, we find those predictions fall short too. And so when we read the Bible and we hear about prediction about the future, a lot of times we'll look at it and wonder, what do I make of this? Is there anything concrete I can hold on to that this is saying? We're going to return to the passage we ended with last time, and as we do that, let's come before our God, because what we're going to find is that when God says he's going to do something, unlike these models, unlike the prophets of doom, whether they're religious or not, what God says actually happens. Let's come before our God and ask for his guidance as we look at what he says. Father, we fall short in understanding where we're going in a year or two or 10 or 20 or even 50 or 100. We can't know, but you know. And Lord, from the beginning of time, you have said what will come. We pray that you would help us as we reflect on that we might have confidence renewed in us of where you are taking each of us in our individual lives, for you are the one who holds the past, present, and future in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and take a look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What do we find in this passage? Well, we find way back, hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, a prophecy about a new covenant that was coming. This was before Israel, or at least Judah, was even exiled. Israel had collapsed. Judah was about to be captured by the Babylonians in the coming time. But before that had even happened, and certainly before Jesus had come into the world, that Jeremiah was saying, God's going to do something new here. He's going to take everything that we've been seeing build over these last weeks as he forms covenants with his people, and he's not going to forget those, but he's going to take those and use those as a launching pad for something much bigger. The fullness of his mission, the fullness of what he was going to do to bring his people to be agents of restoration, to bring them closer to him, and then to restore the world as we anticipate the time when someday sin will be no more. But we look at this and we think about what Jeremiah says here, and we live in a world where those predictions, like I was talking about a moment ago, they vanish and they prove false. And we read about something. How often do we read in the newspaper or a magazine or on the web, here's what's going to happen next year, it's going to be devastating, and then we don't even think about the next year. It doesn't happen. And maybe occasionally we'll go back and look, but generally speaking, we just forget about them. They genuinely vanish. And here, God has in his word, this is what's going to happen. He not only says it, but he calls us to watch what he's going to do. We come back to his word time and again, and these are not predictions meant to vanish, predictions that we say, well, I guess that didn't work out. No, we're supposed to go, and there's two classes of things that we're going to find in Scripture, those things that God's already done and those things that God is going to do. And in Jeremiah 31, we see a little bit of both, as we're going to think about tonight. I love this saying, and I don't know where this originated from, but a friend of mine used to say it, and it came from a variety of preachers passed down over the years. I love this saying, and it captures sort of this transition point we're making here. She would say, the Old Testament is Christ concealed, the New Testament is Christ revealed. And I think that gets to the heart of what we're dealing with here, because when we think about the Old Testament, everything we've been seeing, we saw it from the very beginning with the fall and how Adam and Eve received the promise that one day someone would crush the serpent's head. We've seen over and over again the work of Jesus coming into the world in a concealed fashion. Yeah, it's not clear yet how a Savior is going to come into the world, how things are going to be made right, but the promises were there being built more and more, and God was amplifying the drumbeat. It was getting louder and louder and louder as that fulfillment was to come. Now when we get into the New Testament era where we're crossing into tonight, what do we find? We find that promise of a Savior is no longer concealed. It's no longer something being hinted at. It's something that is very much happening in Scripture in that moment. And so we have the benefit as those who come 2 millennia after the New Testament of looking back and seeing God fulfill so much of what we see promised here. It's not like what we're used to in the world. Over the last month, I've been battling with my cell phone carrier. My phone got messed up just before Faithtoberfest as I was trying to coordinate things, and suddenly the carrier was claiming I'd used way more data than I had. I actually, the day that they claimed I used it, I didn't even have a functioning signal. I couldn't get a signal, and they claimed I was using just massive amounts of data, about as much as I'd used in several years. And dealing with them, they said, well, we'd like to move you to this new plan, this unlimited plan, but that plan cost more, and I said I didn't want to. And they said, well, we can't fix your phone unless we move it temporarily over to that plan, but don't worry, we'll call you back on November 7th. We'll call you and get everything moved back to where it was supposed to be, because they eventually did acknowledge that it was their fault, that yes, I could not have used the data they claimed I did. Well, I had this jotted down as something maybe to fit in as we were reflecting on these promises tonight, because I already, based on what we experienced in the world, had a pretty good sense I was not going to get a call back on November 7th to make everything right. I did not expect that prediction to come true. Well, guess what? I didn't have to change my notes today because that prediction didn't come true. Now, on the other hand, we need to be careful with that cynicism, because we can apply it even when we're not realizing it to God's word. God says he's going to make all things new. God says he's going to hear the prayers of his people. God says he's going to transform the world. And yet we take this cynicism, this expectation that everything is bad, and we kind of expect God to act like the person at the carrier who doesn't call back. Yeah, he made these promises. They sounded pretty good at the time. They made us feel a little better in the midst of a problem. But are we living expecting him to actually do them? Are we living expecting that the promises of the new covenant and its fulfillment is really going to happen? Or are we thinking we're never going to get the call back? Here's the thing with God's promises, though. They're not predictions. They're statements of historical fact, because for God, he's looking at the span of all time. He authored time itself. And so when he makes a prediction, he's actually just saying what is. And so that's where we can say things have either happened already or they will happen. But they will indeed happen. And we should live as people of expectation, people who are anticipating what God is continuing to do, and that his promises, the ones that are here now, are speaking to the ones that are coming still. But God promises aren't predictions. They're here and they're now and they're there for us. And so when we read about Jeremiah saying that there's going to be a new covenant, well, guess what? We find in the New Testament that covenant has arrived. It's here and it's here for everyone. Take a look at Luke chapter 22. We've heard these words a lot. They're words said frequently in preparation for communion. Jesus is with his disciples, and he's already given them the bread. And then it goes on, and it says, likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's not just a random phrase. When Jesus says new covenant, he's referencing back to this promise of a new covenant that's going to build on everything that God had been doing up to that point in the Old Testament. The disciples would have known about a new covenant. The teachers of the law, anyone in Judah at that moment would have known about a new covenant. There were others trying to figure out how the new covenant was going to be fulfilled. And Jesus says, that new covenant that you heard promised, the new covenant is in me. I'm the new covenant. My blood is poured out for you as the new covenant. So Jesus is linking us back to Jeremiah 31 and saying those promises of a day when God takes his faithless people, his people who constantly abandon them, and pulls them back and says, you're mine, and I'm going to be with you, and you're safe. I'm going to make everything good. Those promises are happening in Jesus. And when we have communion, we have communion every week on Sunday night at Little Hills. When we do that every week, we're not celebrating what will be, we're celebrating what is, that Jesus has done this. It's already happened. Jesus is able to make the promises that we find in the Old Testament happen. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here's the amazing thing about that covenant. We think about a covenant between human beings. Normally, Jesus is human, but he's also God. And that's the key difference. Normally, between human beings, those covenants can't last. You sign a contract to an employer, and you say, well, I'm going to work here. And you have to give a certain notice, say 2 weeks notice if you're going to leave. Well, if you die, they can't come after you and say, but you didn't give us the 2 weeks notice. You have to work here some more. That would be kind of interesting, but it wouldn't work very well. We can only make the covenants that we have within our limited ability. Our lives are finite. They end. But what do we know about Jesus? He's not like the high priests of the past where they could only intercede for the people for a moment. He's the high priest that always intercedes for us. And so that new covenant in his blood is poured out for us constantly because he doesn't go anywhere. What he did on the cross 2,000 years ago, he still provides to us today. He provides it to all of us, and it lasts. And in that, the wonderful thing that communion reminds us is there aren't different tiers of loyalty rewards or something where some people are going to get full new covenant experience and some people who follow Jesus don't. In a sense, that's where the Corinthians had fallen into trouble, we're told, because they were having different groups of people observe the Lord's Supper separately. Those who had more resources were having just a drunken feast, and those who had nothing were sitting outside, and it was emphasizing a division in the body of Christ. Take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, but in the following instruction, I do not commend you, Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The Corinthians weren't viewing the Lord's Supper as something that pulled the people together, but something that emphasized their class and their importance. Paul says that's not what God has in mind. When we think about the Lord's Supper, it's a picture of the experience of that new covenant that God has promised, and that experience is for everyone who calls on Jesus. And so the idea that it gets divided, that certain people get better access to it, that they somehow are privileged to experience it while others are not, that's completely a reversal of what Jesus intends. When Jesus gives that supper to his disciples and instructs them to carry that on as they go and they minister, what he's doing is saying, this is something that everyone who has a part in me, everyone who claims me as their Savior, everyone who is in my family is going to experience to say, this new covenant isn't for just the most spiritual, the mightiest, the most important, the most influential. It's for everyone. Notice when Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, what he says here, the people ask how they can respond to the message of the gospel that Peter's been preaching, and it says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter says, if you want to be a part of this, you don't have to earn your way to it, to reach a certain status, to be a new covenant member. What do? You call on the Lord Jesus. You repent, you're baptized. In other words, you become a Christian in the most basic sense. It's like what we were talking about last night if you were with us for Sunday service and we were thinking about Jesus' instruction to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is wanting to know how the things that Jesus is saying about becoming born again can be, and he's trying to get that all in his head. And it comes down to the most simple of things. We turn to Jesus. And if you think about what Peter says here, that's what that boils down to. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's turning to Jesus. You seek forgiveness for your sins. That's turning to Jesus. We're not making right for our own sins. We're simply saying, these are my sins, and Jesus, I need you to make me right. And baptism is simply a symbol of that. It's representing that. It's experiencing that. So all those go together as a part of the simple thing of turning to the one who saves. And so they're really one act. We turn to Jesus. Or like we saw in the picture last night that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, you look, the Israelites look to the serpent that had been held up on a pole to be rescued from the snake venom. We turn to Jesus and are rescued from the sin venom. It's the same exact thing. And it actually happens for all of us. And how amazing is that? That's not how it works in the world. I've been looking over the last month as I was anticipating the day I didn't think I'd get that cell phone call. I've been looking for where it might make sense to go now that they've taken away my plan that was a much better deal and put me in this plan I didn't want. And while I was kind of hoping that call would come and I'd get back into my grandfathered plan and all would be well, I didn't really think it would probably happen. And I was irritated with how the whole thing went anyway. And so I've been looking at plans at different carriers. And I ran across one over the weekend. It was a really great price. It had everything I'd want in it. And it said, and you even get one of the top streaming services for free as part of the subscription. Well, hey, that sounds pretty good. So I clicked the link and I'm reading the details. And there are all these benefits, including this free streaming service. But then you see in the small print, unless you spend at least $60 a month per line, you only get the streaming service for the first 6 months. They don't keep providing that. It's not a part of everyone's plan. Not everyone gets the same benefits. And so while it sounds really good, there's a catch. And sometimes I think we think when we're approaching being a Christian, we're thinking, but there's a catch. They're the super spiritual and they get all the benefits of Jesus. And then there are those, and they're getting in the new covenant. And there are those of us who aren't as spiritual and we get part of the benefits. Or maybe we get the full thing for a free trial of 6 months. And we have to make the cut. What are we told? What's Peter saying there? When the people want to respond to the gospel, he doesn't say, well, here's different options and different plans, and you can adhere to this part of the plan or this part of the plan. No, what do we do? What is it that the Bible comes back to time and again as far as being a Christian? We turn to Jesus. And he calls us to live like him. That's in response to what he's already done for us. He's already given us the plan. He's given us the subscription. It's there. It's secure. We can count on it. How often in life do we feel like we get an ad and it says we're qualified for something and then it doesn't work out for us? Maybe we not take that as how we assume that God's going to work, because God doesn't work that way. Every person in the New Testament community, every person who receives the New Covenant receives that promise that God has given. And that includes you and it includes me if you've trusted in Jesus. You qualify, I qualify for this one. And when we take communion and we participate together as the body of Christ, and if you haven't taken communion as part of this particular fellowship at Little Hills and you're a believer, I hope you'll come next Sunday online or in person and participate. Because as we do that, it reminds us we're all together. We're all part of the same community that God is working in. We're equally a part of it. When we belong to it, that means we also belong to the purpose for which that community exists. And so when we are told this covenant's here and it's here for everyone, it's also here for us to respond to and to live. And that's what we see as we take a look back at John 3:15 that we looked at last night. It says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Basically what Peter's saying in Acts. Whoever believes in him. The key thing is there is a response called for. And we see Peter gets into some parts we're not going to get into tonight when we think about the Acts passage. Peter says that it's whom God's working in, whomever he calls. And that gets into another topic for another day. But what we see is that the key thing is there is a response called for. It's not that the new covenant's happened and so everyone in the world has received it because they're part of the class action of the world. We get these class action notices in the mail and it says if you don't respond, you're automatically a part of the class. And if they settle with the company, you receive the settlement. Or maybe you no longer can sue the company, but you don't actually receive anything at all unless you do something. But you're just kind of subsumed into it automatically. That's not how the new covenant works. There's a call to respond. We have to decide, am I going to follow Jesus or not? Nicodemus, last night, we thought about, he had to confront, am I going to look to Jesus or am I going to keep looking at the conventional wisdom of the world? And I alluded to this last night, but I want us to look there tonight, which is we get the sense that Nicodemus answered that question and he looked to Jesus. Take a look after Jesus' death, after the crucifixion, John chapter 19. Verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Think about that for a moment. Nicodemus encountered Jesus. Jesus told him the things you're looking for, the normal way of earning your way to have favor before God, that's not going to work. You need to actually look to me and be saved by me. And Nicodemus had that filter throughout those years of Jesus' ministry. And now Jesus is dead. The crucifixion's occurred. The resurrection hasn't yet occurred. So Nicodemus has to decide, am I willing to tie myself to someone who for every worldly appearance is gone? What am I going to do? What Nicodemus decides to do in that moment is I am going to honor Jesus' body, because clearly, I believe, Nicodemus thought what Jesus said is true. Because why would he risk going against his fellow Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire to do this for Jesus if he didn't believe what Jesus had promised was true, even in this unlikely moment, even in this moment where it looked like everything had gone wrong and he had put his trust in the wrong place? Yet that's the last glimpse we have of Nicodemus, him being faithful in this dark moment in which it appears everything has gone wrong. Now, of course, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. And so, inasmuch as Nicodemus was putting his trust in Jesus and he was following Jesus in that moment, he saw that God was working and that trust wasn't misplaced. But in that moment, he had to decide if he was going to respond. We're challenged with that same thing. Sometimes even when God's doing good things, it feels like it's very, very dark. When Paul was doing ministry in Philippi and he was arrested, it's such a moment. No, it was such a moment for Paul. I'm sure at times Paul had to question why things were happening, but it was also that kind of moment for the jailer, the Philippian jail. Because you see, jailers were responsible for keeping everyone in the jail. And as God responds powerfully to Paul by freeing them from the jail, that amazing, miraculous work for Paul would have seemed like a terrible curse for the Philippian jailer, because he was going to lose those people he was charged to keep. Acts 16. The jailer was about to kill himself, and Paul, because he knew that his life was all but over, and Paul calls out, and so it says in verse 29, the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He realized that God had freed these prisoners. His life should be over, and yet the prisoners had stayed there because they weren't normal prisoners. And so he goes to the right spot. He says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He had a choice too. He didn't know how this was going to work out. The prisoners were now freed. They could respond however they wanted, and yet he sees something happening, and it's just a glimmer of what's happening, because here are these weird religious folks that have been preaching and arrested for their preaching. They've been thrown in jail, and they're sticking around. Are they going to trap him, or what are they going to do? And his response is, "I want what you guys know. I want to know how I can be saved." And perhaps he'd heard some of the message. Clearly, he knew that they had an answer to that question. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been asking as a response to, "Why aren't you escaping jail?" His question is, "How can I be saved?" But he responds, and he responds to the gospel, and he believes in Jesus, and he's baptized, and they rejoice. That's how that story ends. And we think about what we were reading in Acts 2:38 before. Let's take a look at it again. He goes through that same basic set of steps that Peter had called everyone to. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see that call to response, to actually do something. We're called to actually respond to the new covenant. But we see how when we do, we find ourselves in a place of celebration right then, because we can have confidence that God is going to do everything else that comes after that. For that jailer, everything in his life wasn't perfect in that moment, but he saw a glimpse of what God was doing and he wanted the rest of it. For Nicodemus, as he goes with the preparations to bury Jesus, things certainly don't seem perfect, but he's seen a glimpse of something amazing in Jesus, and he wanted the rest of it. The question is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to what God says is going to happen? I was thinking about that model I mentioned at the beginning of Steadfast Tonight, that model that predicted the end of the world was coming and that things were going to fall apart by 2020 and the world would completely end. The earth would be uninhabitable within the next 20 years. And we're not there yet. So maybe you say, well, the model didn't quite predict just right, but I'm looking and maybe I need to just go out into the wilderness and I'm going to try to live a carbon neutral life and I'm going to try to somehow stop the end of the world. Now you talk to people today, and some people might say, good for you, that sounds exactly like what you need to do. But looking at what's wrong with the world today, I think what we'd say is, I don't think that's going to solve the greatest problems that we're facing today. What are some of the greatest problems we're facing today? Well, we have this virus that's been going around killing people for 2 years. That seems like a kind of big deal that needs to be dealt with. It seems to be flaring up again every so often. It's flaring up again in China right now. That seems like something that needs to be dealt with. We have a nuclear power that's threatening to nuke the world. That seems like something that needs to be dealt with. I don't think overpopulation or pollution are the thing that feels most eminent to ending the world in this moment. So we adjust and we say, well, okay, I'm going to go study international relations. I'm going to learn Russian, and somehow I'm going to be the diplomat that fixes everything that's going wrong with the nuclear power that's threatening all of us or something. Well, that may work. That may not work. More than likely, it won't work. We read about what God says, and we have to decide, do I believe that what it's saying here in God's word is just like those models predicting what's going to end the world in this moment? And we're chasing the latest model, trying to figure out this is the thing at this moment that appears to be the real threat. And so often we come up empty-handed. Are we going to come up empty-handed here? Nicodemus had every reason in that moment as Jesus is laying in the tomb to think, I followed the wrong model. It's not going anywhere. That jailer, even in the prisoner staying and not fleeing, had every reason to think, but my jail's been wrecked, and if I don't recapture them, I don't know how I'm going to explain this to my superiors. How am I going to make sense of this? He had reason to think, maybe I need to just flee. I don't know that the right response is to believe whatever they're teaching. He saw that glimmer of the kingdom. Do we see the glimmer of the kingdom? Because what we're called to do is to respond to that covenant, And then to realize that we are now a part of the people of purpose. And so what do we do? Well, we do what everyone does that really wrestles with the kingdom of God. And that's that we rejoice over what's happening and we want to share that joy with others. We're called not just to respond, sort of sign our name on the dotted line, but to respond and go. Because here's not a model of doomsday, but here's a model of everything made right day. That God is going to do that. And so what do we want to do? We want to make sure that others can be a part of that too. As they track the various models that we see predicting the doom of the world, as we look at the ticking time bomb of life itself, that we know that our own lives are limited in time, we turn to one who makes it all right, who actually can make it right. That there is a response we can do that makes things right. So we go. We go. And we serve. I'm amazed as I watch people doing this, even in this little hill circle. What a joy it is. Last night, I'm still so excited about last night. It was such a joyful night of worship. I shared a picture from worship. Here's another one, just a really wonderful picture of the joy we had with our worship team last night as we had John Scott and Laura Watson join us and join in making music with our usual faithful worship leader, Melanie, and coming together and worshiping. And what really struck me about this is John and Laura came, they're coming in, they're not a part of Little Hills per se, and yet they're part of our extended family. They're part of the body of Christ, and they see what's happening and how God's working here, and they want to help out, and they know we're just trying to get started. So what do? They show up and they serve. That's what we're called to do. And I'm struck about everyone at Little Hills and the people that are on that extended family list around Little Hills who help to make this possible. I think about those of you that are a part of Little Hills, like Joyce in Mexico, who last night was on both Facebook and YouTube adding to the chat so that whoever comes on to our online ministry feels welcome. I think of as the sermon started last night and Greg from New Jersey was narrating the scripture to get us into the right spot. How amazing that is. I think of those of you that were there in person last night and were greeting people and praying for people, how it comes together. I think of our friend Pastor Brad over at Bible Baptist who's always giving his time and giving us different resources to help us as we do ministry. And just the beautiful things like that happen in both our church family and that extended family. And how does it happen? It happens because we hear this call, we respond to the new covenant, and then we go. Jesus is bringing us all together as one family, together into the experience of his purpose. And may we be a church that joins in our extended family too as we have opportunity, serving together to that purpose. That's what we're going to be thinking about more next week. We're going to be looking at the church and then the ultimate fulfillment. But the thing we need to remember right now is that Jesus brings us together into that experience. That he's going to use us to that each and every day. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you are a God who allows us to experience your purpose. May you use us. Would you help us to respond to your gospel and then to share your gospel? To find the ways that you've gifted each of us that we might serve, that we might help, that we might see others experience the joy of knowing you. That you are a God who calls us all together for a common purpose, for the common work of your church, and for the common restoration you will bring for all who trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope this was an encouragement to you. And as we think about this, if it was, would you please share this video? Maybe someone's just wondering if there's a purpose that he or she can experience. And certainly if that's the case, please let that person know that God has that hope for them. And for some reason, our slides are getting a little weird. So what world do we have here? We don't have a common purpose with our computer right now. But there we are. No matter what happens with technology, we know that God is faithful. He overcomes everything. So please do share this video if you can. And of course, follow us. Leave a comment. I'd love to pray for you. If you'd like to leave a comment in the comments below or shoot me an email, it's so good to hear from you. Even when things go a little wonky on technology, God is always there. His promises are true. I hope you remember that this week and have a wonderful and blessed week.